Please turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet Daniel. We continue our series of sermons in this book, and we come today to chapter 2, verse 31. We'll be considering the verses that follow through to the end of the chapter. Daniel 2, beginning at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest to all that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Again, may God bless the reading of his word to us. One of the persistent, pervasive, practical problems that we face as Christians is being able to keep a divine, heavenly perspective. We're inundated day in and day out with breaking news. This is happening in this corner of the country. These changes are underway in the political realm. Foreign affairs are brought to our very doorstep, and we're inundated with what is immediately in front of us, what the world itself deems significant. And it's easy to be swept up in the midst of all of that for Christians to think and act and speak as if these things were indeed what is truly significant, notable, to be shaped, controlled, and directed by them. And we need, with the help of God and the light of his word, to break out of those molds and to be brought again to the throne of God and to view history and the present contemporary circumstances in the light of his light under his reign. And we are taught in this passage that very thing. Daniel lived in very acute difficulties. He was hauled off from his native land, separated from kin and friend, taken into a foreign, hostile nation where he was taught their speech and taught their history and culture. And in the midst of all of this, it would be easy to think for him and his friends to think that the big things, the significant things of life were to be found in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that this is in fact what was notable, and to identify himself in those things. But in this passage, through the vision, a dream given to a king, not only is the king brought to see the truth, Daniel and his friends are brought to see the truth about what was unfolding then and in the future regarding the kingdoms of this world and the eventual establishment of the kingdom of God, the purpose of history, the centerpiece of Christ, the spread of the true religion. And so we see a description of the rise and the fall of kingdoms. Let's look together at the passage we just read. First of all, we have the stage of history set before us. First of all, the stage of history. Predictive prophecy bears an important relationship to providence. So predictive prophecy, I use the word predictive to distinguish it from other types, preceptive prophecy. So just back up and remind you here of a basic distinction you've been taught before. We think prophecy, because of modern evangelicalism, we tend to think that we're talking about things in the future only. But the bulk of what the prophets taught wasn't about the future. It was bringing God's word to bear on their present circumstance. So you open the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, and you see that. But part of the work of a prophet was to foretell or to speak about what would happen in the future. So that's part of it. Predictive prophecy is part of the nature of prophecy, and it's connected to providence in this way. History is foretold in predictive prophecy, and history is fulfilled in providence. But it is God's story. He tells it before it happens, and then he brings it to pass when it does happen. We're dealing with history, historical events. This world with all of its gritty details. In Daniel 2, we're reminded that God knows the future because God has decreed the future. The wise men of Babylon went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Impossible. What you've asked is impossible." What do we find? It in fact is possible. It's possible with God, as Daniel makes clear, for the king to be told his dream and its interpretation, including the unfolding of future events. And we're learning something here about the interpretation of prophecy at the very beginning of this book. We're being taught some basic principles at the beginning of Daniel: the relationship of prophecy to history, the relationship of prophecy to providence, and the way in which these things unfold. There's something concrete about this biblical prophecy. There are those who would like to spiritualize away everything. And that's true, not only among the liberals, certainly true there, it's true among evangelicals as well, even the Reformed. The worst case, of course, is among theological liberalism, and they would spiritualize away the historic fulfillment of the prophecies related even to Christ's first coming and the fulfillment of that coming, all of its glory and beauty. But we can see the same tendencies, the same trends, the same principles, the same approach bearing fruit elsewhere. Here we're being kind of rooted and grounded in how are we to understand such things. And so if you look at this, the stage of history is set. There's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a megalomaniac. I mean, he thinks that he's the greatest personage alive, and in many ways, according to the view of not only himself but others around him, he was. Notice that even Daniel acknowledges, "Thou art the head of gold." But despite all of this sense of importance and significance, what do we find revealed? Well, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to the position of spectator. He is a mere spectator. Daniel says to him, "And thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." He is watching. He is not the one controlling. He is, in fact, the one being controlled as the passage unfolds. And this is true of all leaders. It's not unique for Nebuchadnezzar. It's true of every leader, political, national, and otherwise, throughout the history of the world. They can build kingdoms and seek to build kingdoms. But at the end of the day, they're only spectators of the building of God's kingdom. Their kingdom, however glorious in its fleeting moments it might be, passes, dissipates, crumbles in the face of God's kingdom. Notice that this is reinforced in verse 37. Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you have power. You have a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. But," he says, "let's be clear, it's because God gave it to you. You didn't achieve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't get it. God gave it to you. And what's more, God gave it to you not for your purposes, but for God's purposes. It is for God's purposes that you have been raised up." Remember how Daniel spoke of this in his prayer in verse 21. Speaking of the Lord, "He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise," and so on. Nebuchadnezzar has power because God gave it for his own purposes. And so the stage of history is painted in terms of a statue. We have a statue that's set before our eyes with different parts. And the passage itself teaches us that the different parts of this statue signify different kingdoms. We're told explicitly in verse 38 that the head of gold is Babylon. This is the first kingdom, of which Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the leader. That is the head of gold. What kingdom is it that follows Babylon? Well, the Medo-Persian kingdom is what follows. That's the chest and the arms that are comprised of silver. After that comes the Greek kingdom, which is described here as brass. And notice the description given to it in verse 39, "which shall bear rule over all the earth." This was particularly descriptive of the Greek kingdom and civilization. You remember there is Alexander the Great, and he wept in his late 20s because he had no more lands to conquer. That Greek kingdom fulfilled the words, "which shall bear rule over all the earth." And then there is the kingdom which follows, which is, of course, Rome, the Roman Empire. Described here, the lower part of the statue, mixed of iron and clay. Iron, it says, because it shatters all of the other kingdoms and removes them in its sweeping influences. Wheels of a chariot run over the rocks upon the ground. And this had a longevity. There's more time spent describing the Roman kingdom for a few reasons. One, because it was in that context that this stone would be cut out of a mountain without hands and a kingdom erected. It was during the reign of the Roman Empire. Christ is sent, and his kingdom is established. But it had a longevity. The Roman Empire had a longevity that outstripped the other kingdoms that were before it. But it's not just iron, it's also mixed with clay, describing seeds of decay. It said, the text says, iron and clay can't mix together. It's going to break apart. And surely those of you who have gone through school know something about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, even if you haven't read Gibson's several volumes. It was shot through with moral and spiritual corruption. It was a mix, partly strong, partly weak. It ended up being, as verse 41 says, divided and falling apart at the seams. Notice that what's true, of course, with the Roman Empire is true of all empires. The rise and fall of that kingdom and other kingdoms is not first and foremost military. It's not military prowess that creates the rise or the lack of military prowess that results in its fall, but rather it is moral and spiritual influences which bring about the rise and fall of this and all kingdoms. Nations are brought under the judgment of God for forsaking His law. And whatever temporal sense of progress they have, history will prove against them that they are in a period of regress. And that regress, though it is accompanied with a lust for power, results in their disintegration. Notice that the description given of Rome is true of most, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the American Empire. We could go on and on. The lust for power. And yet the Lord tells us it is moral and spiritual degradation and the judgment of God that results ultimately in their annihilation. And so here is God. The stage of history is being set before us. And God is the one orchestrating history for the purpose of His kingdom. You think of Him raising up Babylon and then the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Roman Empire. You have the spread of the Greek language. And the Lord stages all of this in order that with a common tongue, the scriptures might be interpreted and might spread more readily. The New Testament scriptures throughout the Western world. One thinks of the geographical location. God established Israel not only on trade routes where they all converge, but on a place in the planet, Earth, that would facilitate the propagation of the gospel when it would be sent to the ends of the world. Think if it had been Greenland. No access to the vast majority of the then world. But the Lord puts it on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, and it is able to go east and north and south and west into Europe and reaches within a short compass even the British Isles and elsewhere. The Lord geographically is orchestrating what happens. And you can go right through the history of the world. One thinks of the rise of the printing press just prior to the Reformation so that the printing of the Bible in the native tongue of people would become a reality and a possession of individual families, the proliferation of Reformed literature, all of that fueled the Protestant Reformation, the developments with transportation and the conveyance of the gospel across the seas and now over through the skies to distant places. God is the one orchestrating history for His kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's being tutored, Daniel's being taught that all that is unfolding and will unfold in their future, Daniel 2, our past, is going to serve for His kingdom. And so the kingdoms of this world are transient. They change. They rise and fall. None have a permanence that will endure. They all have, in the words of verse 39, the words, after thee. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's wonderful. And yet it says in verse 39, and after thee shall arise another. all kingdoms of this world have after thee written in reference to them. It would have been unthinkable for those who lived during the Roman Empire to think that the Roman Empire could ever go away. Inconceivable. They're the ones who had paved the roads and created the superstructures of government and economy and the proliferation of money and so on. Impossible. Well, where is it? It's gone. Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire, on and on it goes. They all have an after thee written. There's change, transiency. My friends, our hope is not rooted in the future success of these United States of America. Our hope is not rooted in that political, economic entity called America, but in Christ's kingdom. We need to remember that pulpits are more important than president's podium. Where is the action in history? All of history. And where are the most important things happening in our day and age? Well, they're happening right here this afternoon. More than whatever's happening in the legislature this afternoon, which I hope is not much. The fact is that our hope is rooted in Christ's kingdom, in the advance of that kingdom, in the spread of the fame of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he's pleased to raise up nations from time to time, has done and will do, to great blessing in the future, kingdoms and kings who will be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. But notice that their place is that of service in the kingdom. Nursing fathers, nursing mothers, Isaiah 49 says, in the promotion of the true religion, ministers of Christ. Their significance is not found in their political connection, but in their profession of the true religion. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so what is central on the stage of history is Christ's kingdom. Secondly, we see the success of God's kingdom. There is a fifth kingdom, and it rises up in the midst of this fourth kingdom, and we're told it is God's kingdom. And this is, in fact, the centerpiece of the vision. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not the best. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the last. You crumble, and your kingdom crumbles. There is another kingdom which shatters all other kingdoms, including your own. And notice the description of it. It's called, in verse 44, it's described in terms of being God's creation. God's the one who creates it. In verse 44, it's described as being indestructible, victorious, and eternal. Going back to verse 35, it's universal. You see in verse 34, its origin is small, measure of obscurity and weakness, and yet it will fill the whole earth. And so the decisive moment, as I said, rises during the fourth kingdom, during the Roman Empire. We find those words in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 15. At the beginning of that gospel, Christ came preaching that the kingdom of God is near. Christ came at the onset of his ministry preaching that the kingdom of God is near. And it began small and weak, something like a mere stone, unpretentious. And yet all other kingdoms, we're told in verse 35, collapse before it. In verse 44, all other kingdoms are broken into pieces. It's interesting because verse 44 is a direct allusion to Psalm 1, isn't it? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So if you go back and look at Psalm 2, you see reference to the Lord smashing the kingdoms that rebel against him with a rod of iron. In Psalm 1, verses 4 and 5, you see reference to the ungodly being like chaff, which are blown away before the judgment of God. And this kingdom is running parallel to the other kingdoms, to other kingdoms. We're told that that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, this, no doubt, would have spoke deep consolation to Daniel, as it should for us. What assurance do we have? We have tremendous assurance of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. The noise of American materialism and secularism may seem as if it drowns out the trumpet blast of the evangel. And it may seem that the church is being set aside. And yet the Lord tells us that it will triumph. This is really the central fact of chapter 2. In the words of Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or in the words of Hebrews 12, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It shakes other kingdoms, but it itself cannot be shaken. And this is what fuels, isn't it, the passion for foreign missions. It's not as if, well, we'll be really passionate about foreign missions and hope that something might come of it. Hope that it may end up working out well. No, we go forth in tremendous confidence, discipling the nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded, in the assurance that Christ is with us and that he will bless it, and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You think of Larger Catechism 191, speaking of the second petition, which is thy kingdom come. It says, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power and all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Here we have strength and hope for Daniel and others in exile. The fact, if you're a Christian, you already belong to Christ's kingdom. So we don't entertain this idea that Jesus will be a king someday, that he'll come back and be king and establish a kingdom. He is king, and he is reigning as such, and we belong to that kingdom. And we may live amidst the domination of even totalitarian kingdoms and nations, but the Christian knows where his or her loyalties lie. We know where our loyalties lie. And the question, the searching question, is this: what kingdom are you building? That's the question. Are you pouring all of your pursuits into what will last? Or have you been duped into thinking, seeing, believing, and acting like the rest of the world around you? If it's the latter, what will happen? You will go to open your hand to show all that has been accomplished, and it will be a fistful of sand that will fall through your fingers. That which is temporary. We don't look to the fickle standards of present appearance, but we look to ultimate things, to the advance of Christ's name, his kingdom, his glory. We're interested in the pursuit of holiness. And all these things they're necessary in bad times. And maybe that's obvious. Daniel is in bad times. The church is in decline. It's under the chastening of God. He's been hauled away to exile. These are not high or happy days. And it's helpful in bad times. For us, we live in a day of spiritual declension ourselves, when we have, the church is at a low ebb in terms of its internal strength and external witness. It's helpful to take our consolation in knowing that we are attached and anchored to something that is unshakable and permanent and glorious. Our citizenship is ultimately registered with Christ in heaven, in His kingdom. But perhaps that's obvious to us. I mean, maybe that's the obvious direction for application. But there's an equally pertinent point of application. Not only do we need this in bad times, we need it in good times as well. Because perhaps in good times, we're more at risk of being lulled into adopting the world's perspective on what's important, what's beautiful, what's significant, what's lasting, what's glorifying to God. In the good times, personally and corporately, we need to be conscious of where our allegiance and loyalties lie. We have another king, one Jesus. There were Christians who gathered and raised that banner even in the midst of a dying, disintegrating Roman Empire. They lifted up their voices and said, "There is another king. We will not give our worship to Caesar. Our allegiance is bound to King Jesus, who rules as Lord and God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And of course, that testimony for the early church resulted in certain and sometimes severe martyrdom and death. It wasn't just rah, rah, you know, let's stir up the troops. Isn't this nice sounding spiritual language? They gave their life for it. They bled, died, were torn to pieces by animals, burned at the stake because of their allegiance to Christ and His kingdom. That brings us lastly, thirdly, to the stone who triumphs. Christ, of course, is the stone that is being described here, the stone cut without hands. This is the stone, in the words of Psalm 118, that the builders rejected and that became the chief cornerstone. It is this stone which the early church preached. Acts 4, verse 11, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You think of that parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 20, where He speaks about the husbandman and the vineyard. And if you go back and look at this, just revisit it briefly here, notice that there is a direct reference to our text in Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45 are referenced here in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. "And He beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner.'" There's Psalm 118. "Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's the imagery of Daniel chapter 2. Christ is that stone. But notice that His kingdom is unlike other kingdoms. He accomplishes His mission by dying. That's brought out in Luke 20, where the Son dies. And here it is. The Lord comes to accomplish His mission by giving His life as a ransom and sacrifice. And the kingdom starts off with 120 in the upper room. And yet we're promised that it will grow with unstoppable force to fill the whole earth. What does that mean? Well, it brings home to us that whether we're talking about nations or whether we're talking about individuals, your safety, your position at present, and your destiny are inextricably tied to whether you cleave to the stone, which is Christ, or whether you are crushed by God's stone. We're told that this stone will grind to powder other nations. And it's true as well of individuals. What will you do with God's stone? You either receive it as the chief cornerstone, or you, with the builders, reject it and becomes a stone of stumbling by which you will be crushed under it. There is no middle way. There is no middle ground where someone says, I will neither reject nor accept, but I will be indifferent. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are against me. And if we're not receiving and laying hold of Christ and coming to him by faith and owning him as our Savior and Lord and King who rules over us, then you will be crushed by him. And there are no other options that are available to us. You'll have him, or you will be subdued by him. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He listens to the account. He falls prostrate before Daniel, pays reverence to him, but confesses with his mouth the greatness of God. Isn't it interesting that you see the king's wrath being transformed into God's praise? Think about it. At the beginning of this chapter, for all practical purposes, as you see in verse 14, Daniel's head is on the block. Death sentence. Within the short compass of this chapter, by the end of the chapter, he is one of the heads of state. In verse 49, he's taken, as it were, from the brink of execution to being exalted to sitting in the gate of the king. That's a significant change in a short compass. Just as Nebuchadnezzar is led to doxology, to praise God, though perhaps it seems without genuine faith and repentance, we, as those with faith and repentance, are led to the same point of doxology. Our purpose is bound up in the worship of God. We are reminded of what is important and significant and lasting in our own generation. And it leads us, the prospects of all that God is carrying out in his story of history, it leads us to worship and adore him. And it leads us to devote ourselves to his service. But notice that this focus on Christ's kingdom doesn't lead to isolation and detachment for Daniel. Notice verses 48 and 49. The king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Likewise, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made over the affairs, put over the affairs of the province of Daniel, and Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Isn't that interesting? They are promoted to responsible positions within the Babylonian system. So they are given opportunity to serve God in exile, to work for the advance of the spread of this kingdom of Christ in exile. This is not home for them, right? Babylon is not home. It's not the city of God, but it is the call that God has given them and the arena for their service. Daniel is actually fulfilling the words of Jeremiah, which he would have studied himself. Go back to Jeremiah 29, just briefly. Verse 4, it says, speaking about when you're carried away captives from Jerusalem unto Babylon, right? So that's the context, which is now being fulfilled with Daniel. He says in verse 5, this is the instruction given to them. When that happens, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives of your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. He's saying you're to labor away for God's glory in those circumstances. It reminds us of what happens under the Roman Empire when Paul teaches us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and says that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Daniel's given, even in the midst of exile, an opportunity to work for Zion, to work for Jerusalem, to work for the kingdom of God in that context. And it's true for us. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not the city of God. The United States of America is not the city of God. And yet the Lord has called us in this context to serve Zion's cause in the midst of these circumstances. And I wonder, if you died, would anyone outside of your family be affected? To what degree are we serving as salt and light? To what degree is the advance of the kingdom unfolding in our labors? We could go beyond that and say, if GPC were lost, how would that loss register on the city of Greenville? It's good for us to think about that. What role and place do we have, ought to have, where God has planted us? Now, this is not to say that we're to give ourselves over to the world's way of thinking. You're not to be polishing the gold head of a crumbling statue. Far from it. We're to worship and serve the God of heaven. We're to be building His kingdom where He has placed us. And to show forth that this stone, the stone which is Christ, does indeed reign. That Christ is the object of our affection, the Lord whom we serve, whether it be in the backwaters of civilization, in the menial tasks that the Lord calls us to take up, whether it be in the big and brightly lit places recognized in this world, our allegiance is to Him. And our identity is to be found in Him. And so we are taught more and more to pray as He has taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. May it be so. Stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow down our knees, our hearts, our minds, and confess that there is one God. We confess that there is one great King, that You are the King who sits upon the circle of the earth and who looks upon the nations as less than dust in the balance. You look upon the inhabitants as mere grasshoppers. And You have taught Your people to behold their God, to see Your glory and greatness, to view our life, to view this day, to view all that is unfolding around us in light of Your kingdom, Your reign, the glory of our Redeemer. Deliver us, we ask, from the spirit and mentality of the world around us. Enable us, O Lord, to walk with wisdom, discernment, and usefulness as we seek to serve You, and as we pray, Thy kingdom come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.